So I hope that I've done this letter justice and shown how it does promote the gospel, that the gospel permeates even this small letter. Though its emphasis is on the behaviors and expectations of the Christian ethic, grounded in the new life we've begun to live, the grounding is in the gospel itself. Even if James didn't see the need to say it so explicitly, God gives more wisdom to the faithful who ask him for it. We can only be faithful if we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sent to us to make us alive through the hearing of the good news of the gospel, Christ the Lord of glory, giving new life to dead sinners through his blood. God gives more grace to those who humble themselves. We can only humble ourselves when we realize, through seeing our reflections in the mirror of the Word, that we are wretched sinners in need of that grace. God's great mercy triumphs over judgment, the right judgment we deserve as sinners before a holy God, but it has been propitiated by the life and death of Jesus, his life given, so that this new life can be given to us. The new life is very new, and it therefore requires practice and guidance, followed by practice and wisdom, even more practice, accompanied by a whole lot of humility, and yet even more grace for ourselves and for each other. And so James exhorts the young church in these matters. It's important that we realize the new life is so very different from our old ways. When he contrasts the old and the new, we have a tendency to feel sad and miserable. Who can live such a life? Who can control the tongue? Who can show the faith that they have in a way that brings God the most glory? Who can give to all the same measure of generosity and compassion that we've been given ourselves? James hasn't pulled his punches, and in a way, we might interpret that as a display of his faith. These words will build up the people of the Lord. They will help define the shape of the Christian life, and those who struggle with these things will look to God to supply what we lack. We will ask, and he will answer with generosity and without condemnation. James believes this, and so should we. As we wrap it up and we hear his diatribe against the rich, weep and howl, for the miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, it's moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. You've laid up treasure at the wrong time, in the last days. And behold, the Lord has heard that you have withheld the wages of your workers. They have cried out, and he has heard. And this is bringing judgment upon you. You thought you were growing fat in your luxury and in your self-indulgence, but in fact, you were just being fattened up for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous, and he has not resisted you. So this is a different category from what we read before. Last time, he exhorted the wealthy believers, and not just the wealthy, but believers in general, to not make plans, to not seek to just go out and do, don't go and say, I'm moving, I'm going to get a new job over here, and I'm going to make some money, it's going to happen. We should not be foolish like that. We should be the ones who say, if the Lord wills. These people, James is not exhorting in that way. He is judging, he is condemning them by their own actions. This is a shift. He's speaking now to the oppressors of the hearers of this letter. He wants us to understand, not to envy these people, those that we have a tendency to show favorism towards. They foolishly boast. They hoard their goods when others have need. They have hoarded so much that it's not even being used, and it's just rotting away in some storage shed. They've hoarded it. And they've withheld the wages from the people that agreed to work for them. Day laborers, it was a very common thing. These people were the poor. They lived hand to mouth. They worked all day expecting to get paid so they could go buy dinner for that night. And to withhold their wages. Here, go mow my field so I can put my food in my storage bin. But, you're going to have to come back later. I'll pay you tomorrow. The idea that they'd be going hungry that night after a day's worth of work. Offensive. Offensive to God himself. And he hears their cries. They use their power and their wealth to manipulate even the civil systems in their favor, right? They can throw these people in prison instead of paying them. They can get away with murder. This may be an exaggeration, but hey, if you withhold food, if you withhold money so that they can buy food, aren't you essentially starving them? They could also be murdered by the corrupt system. Those who have money can play the game with the lawyers and the judges and can get the outcome they desire. And the poor can't stand against you. They're called the righteous because James is identifying them with the people who are reading this letter, the believers who have been persecuted by these rich oppressors. They can't resist. They can't afford to resist. They don't have the power or the money to make the system work for them. They don't have a wealthy friend. But though they may appear to be as weak as the grass in the field that they just mowed down, the Lord has heard their cries. You, James says to the rich, you've done the most foolish thing. You've stored up all this extra, all these fat piles of wealth, but you did it in the last hour. What you depend upon, your ability to weather the storms of life, is actually now serving as evidence used against you in your judgment that is coming. You could have shown mercy. Your wealth could have been used to help your neighbor. You could have been the protector and the friend of those who worked in your fields. That would have been good for you in the last day. And there you were, growing fat in your luxury and abundance, saying, "What cares do I have?" But you were just being fattened up for the judgment. And this is the end of all those who boast in their own strength. This is why James warned the readers not to make their plans foolishly. To avoid boasting in their plans to acquire wealth, to say, "If the Lord wills," and to be givers, helpers of their needy brothers and sisters, to treat the poor and the wealthy believers alike, knowing that the true wealth of grace and righteousness are given freely, without discrimination among those who believe. This passage has a double effect. First, it serves as a final warning against the attitudes and practices the people of God need to be aware of, to resist the temptation to follow the thinking of the world. Those who take pride and security in worldly things will find that those very things will be used in evidence against them. People of God do not behave like the people of the world. There is only condemnation for those who do. Second, it serves as a reminder to the people of God who have been oppressed, either because they were foreigners, or because they were poor and powerless, or because they were believers in the Messiah, accused of being disruptive elements of society, of upsetting the general good vibes of pagan cultures that they found themselves surrounded by. Don't worry. The Lord has heard your cries. Justice is coming. And so be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Notice how the farmer exercises patience as he waits for the rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Is there any book in the Bible that does not point us to the need for patient endurance as we live in this world? The idea that the coming of the Lord was expected to occur immediately in the lifetime of the apostles, it seems pretty clear in the scriptures, but not as a given promise, rather as a human expectation, a hope that he would not be long away from his people. Remember, he'd lived with these disciples for a few years. They were used to his company. They loved being in his presence. When he died, they were crushed. When he rose, they were ecstatic. And when he ascended into heaven, they were sure that it was only a temporary timeout, so to speak. But they were mistaken in their expectations. Those needed to be adjusted as they received more wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Things started to change as the apostles were arrested and executed. Surely the Lord's going to come now. Oh, but wait, there goes another one, led off to his death for proclaiming the name of Jesus. In all the letters we've studied so far, the call to patient endurance is necessarily and emphatically expressed. We know we're in the last days of this old creation, but we do not know when the last day of these last days will arrive, and so we're told to wait patiently. We're told here by James to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, to settle in, to know, and to be prepared, but to wait. Yes, he's coming. This is a fact. But we're to hold to it in the same way a farmer holds to the expectation that the season will follow the natural course of things. He plants his seeds in the ground, knowing that the fruit of his labors will not be realized until the end of the season. He waits for the first rain, and then after that for the rains that come at the end of the season. He believes they'll come, otherwise he wouldn't bother with the labor, would he? But it is a belief forged in hope, because he cannot make the rain come. This is how we're to be. Not like the foolish worldly rich who boast in their power to shape their own destiny, but like the farmer who prepares his field and plants his seeds and patiently waits for rain. We can take this analogy all the way through this letter. Just as the farmer prepares for the coming of the harvest, so too we as believers prepare for the coming of the Lord. We make ourselves ready. We prepare the house as good servants did in the parable Jesus told. They didn't know when he was going to arrive, but they wanted to be ready regardless, not like the foolish servant who began getting drunk and mistreating his fellow servants. Who cares? It's not like he's coming anytime soon. You fool, right? That's him knocking at the door. And now you have to open it, all drunk and disheveled, wearing your sweatpants and your filthy t-shirt. You should have been ready for this moment. And we endure while we are waiting. While we're preparing for his arrival, we endure the scorn and the rejection of the world that doesn't understand us and does not like us. We endure the abuse and the oppression, knowing that what is being done to us is being seen and remembered by God, knowing that he will come to judge the nations, to pay back those who spilled the blood of his saints, who made them miserable, who refused to show them mercy. They will be repaid. And so the people of faith endure and prepare. What sense does it make to behave the way the world behaves, knowing what we know? The scripture is clear. Our patient endurance is to have the quality of industrious expectation. While we're waiting, we are doing. The qualities of our faith, of having the word implanted in us, is the cause of our preparations. Just like the Lord created the garden, planted it with every good thing before he placed Adam and Eve in it, so too he'll prepare the church, the bride, before the coming of the Lord. And we should want this. We should joyfully be expecting this. The Lord is coming for his people. Let's get ready for his arrival. We spruce up the house before we get company, right? Why should this be any different? Well, our preparations are different to some degree, right? We're not talking about painting the church or fixing the broken glass. We are those fruit trees. We are the temple being made ready for the Lord's inhabitation. It will take work. It will take time. The Lord will use various means to get his people ready. Many of them will be hard on us. The forge and the hammer are tools used to make some of the most beautiful things. And we're going to be more beautiful than that when he is done with us. That's what the forge and the hammer are for. Expect them. Be ready for them. Count it all joy when you're going through them, because it's a necessary step in your path to maturity and spiritual perfection. It's what he has willed for you, so accept it joyfully. And don't grumble against one another. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Look at the examples given of the prophets and of Job. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And do not swear, either by heaven or earth or any other oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you will not fall under condemnation. Don't grumble against each other. Why should your grumbling and your discontent be one more burden your fellow believers need to bear? You think you have it bad? Remember Job? Remember the prophets killed by the people they were calling to repentance? They are an example given for us. I mean, imagine that. Sorry, Job, I'm going to use you to help my people learn how to handle trials better. And what do we do? What's our example to our brothers and sisters in Christ when the trials of life fall upon us? Is it Christ-like? Or is it incredibly and disappointingly human? Remember, the Lord's full of mercy and compassion. He's shown it again and again. The hard stuff leads to good stuff. Sometimes in this life, more often in the next. But it inevitably will glorify God in us. And that is always good for us. So take it and endure with right thinking and right actions. Demonstrate your faith. Trust that the Lord will take care of these matters. Though you may be abused, though you may be persecuted, though you may be unjustly treated, you wait patiently for the resolution because you know the Lord will deal with these matters in His time. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't make excuses. Just endure patiently. And by doing so, you acknowledge God's sovereignty and His love for you, even when it's difficult to see in the circumstances. By doing so, your faith is proven. It's justified by the works of patient endurance. And through it all, let us be plain speakers. Let's not be like those who need to constantly swear, "No, no, I really mean it this time. Swear to God." Let's not be double-minded, speaking words of praise one moment, next speaking evil against our brothers. Instead, let's learn to endure through it all with open hearts and bridled tongues. How many times do we need to hear this? That patient endurance is one of the primary elements of the Christian life. According to scriptures, we can't hear it enough, can we? So let's not stop reminding each other to endure patiently. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and have them pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed that it might not rain, and the heavens were closed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. Think about that. James wraps up this letter the same way he began. If you need something, what do? Ask for it. Are you suffering? Is the world getting you down? Pray. Are things going well? Pray. Express your gratitude through prayer. Are you sick? Call the church. Have them pray for you. Have you sinned? Confess it and pray for each other. This inundation of the word prayer, this call to prayer, it's a perfect ending to this letter. It began the same way. You who are weak in faith, are you in need of wisdom? Ask the Lord. He will generously supply it. If He's a generous supplier of wisdom, why wouldn't we expect Him to generously supply everything else we need? Listen to Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap or gather things into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, "What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What will we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is perfect. James wraps up all these points. Don't be like the worldly rich. Don't behave like the worldly fool. Remember who you are and who your Father is, and do not worry. Ask for what you need. So are we to interpret this as saying that the Lord will heal all the infirmities of His people if they ask? Are we supposed to be calling the elders of the church to pray for us still? Are we sick and ailing still because we haven't done that? This is one of the hard passages. It's been used and abused, no doubt, since the time the ink was still drying on the scroll. Is James a faith healer? Well, of course he is, aren't you? Don't you believe that the Lord can not only cause trials and tribulations in our life needed for our sanctification, but that he can also remove them if he wills? Don't you believe that he hears us when we pray, and that whatever we ask according to his will, he gives to us in accordance with his promises? That makes you a faith healer. But wait, what about those people who claim that the only reason Christians are ever sick at all is because of their lack of faith? What about those people who claim that they have enough of the Holy Spirit to drive out cancer, to restore sight, to cause the lame to walk, and they will use this power on you only if you believe in them? Isn't that what a faith healer believes? Well, does that sound like faith to you? Have you ever heard these people speak? Do they sound like faithful preachers of the word to you? I grew up around it. I never saw anyone healed. And I don't recall ever hearing the scriptures preached in a way that brought out the wisdom and the understanding. Instead, I heard week after week, talk after talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of miracles, the power of belief. I didn't hear about salvation or sin or grace, the call to patient endurance. I just heard about power, arrogant boasting by foolish men, no humility. This is why you can see some of them on YouTube. Their videos have been doctored so that when they're doing their strange things, people have made them look like the Star Wars guys with the lightsaber in their hands. They're swinging it, people are falling down in front of them. Or the Emperor, the shock thing. They got this guy, he's like waving his hand and the electricity going from his fingers and everyone's falling down. That's a joke. What word does James use 8 times in this few short sentences? Power? Or prayer. He's not telling us that all we need to do is get the elders to lay hands on us and we will be made well again. To ask God to relieve us of our suffering and it will be taken away. If it were, then why would he have written the rest of the letter or called us to patient endurance? James, what is this? Are we to patiently endure trials and tribulations in whatever form they occur? Or are we supposed to pray to God and ask him to take them away? Well, I'd say clearly the answer is both. Here's Paul. And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Sorry, Paul, you got it all wrong. You just didn't ask with enough faith. Okay, well, maybe then it's better to understand the passage in light of the passing away of some of the gifts. The gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues. James was writing to the early church. They were healed by the elders of the church as one of the means of validation used by God to confirm that the apostles and the early church leaders were truly ambassadors of Christ. But that was then. The gifts have ceased with the establishing of the New Testament canon. And therefore, we no longer practice these things in the church. To be sure, a lot of interpreters have gone this route. I'm not so sure it's necessary. Look at the context. James is reminding his readers, those who have suffered at the hands of the ungodly, who are scattered among the pagan nations, perhaps even as a result of persecution, and he's reminding them that none of that really matters. That ultimately these things are in the hands of the Lord, and that as people of faith we must believe and trust that these matters are of a genuine concern to him. Because he loves his people. He's willing to show them grace. He's willing to give them wisdom if they ask. He's willing to repay their oppressors. And in that context, he's willing to relieve them of their suffering, and he's willing to forgive them of their sins. Is any of this less true for us today? But we must remember, not my will be done, but thy will be done. We are to ask for these things, but not demand them. And in the asking, we're to acknowledge that it may not be the Lord's will to give us what we want, exactly the way we want it. Paul was afflicted for a reason. Timothy had troubles with his stomach. Epaphroditus was sick enough to have almost died. But Paul, who was with them, who was able to heal people even by his shadow being cast over them, did not heal Timothy or Epaphroditus. He told Timothy, try drinking a little wine to soothe his discomfort. And he rejoiced with joy when Epaphroditus recovered, glad that he didn't die. What? Did they not pray hard enough? Or did the Lord have other plans? Does that mean that we just shouldn't pray? Because you never know what's going to happen. He'll heal you if he wants, or he'll teach you patient endurance if he doesn't. Either way, whatever the Lord wills, right? Is that what James wants us to get out of this? Of course not. We're supposed to pray about everything. And not just privately, but corporately. The people of God praying for each other, for wisdom, for forgiveness, for healing, and in thanksgiving. All of it. All of us together. To James, the prayers of the saints are powerful, not because they make God do what we want him to do, but because our prayers unite us to his will. How do we even know what his will is unless we ask? We become more united to each other when we pray together and for each other. That is some powerful stuff. And when the Lord wills to demonstrate his great power and his great mercy in the lives of his people in a great and mighty way, he even heals people, even today. Don't you believe this? God's power is in his church. The Holy Spirit is alive and well, and he is working mightily in his people. There's lots of work to do, isn't there? He's getting us ready for the great day of our Lord's coming. But it is his power, not ours. We must seek his will in humility, and we must trust that his will is good for us, even when it doesn't seem like it. And when it's hard, we're to ask him to show us, to give us more wisdom. And we're to ask our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us as well, because this pleases the Lord. And the righteous prayers of God's people can and do accomplish much. Elijah's used as an example, not because he was a powerful prayer. James makes the point to say he was a man just like us. But because he was used by the Lord, his prayers were used by the Lord to demonstrate the absolute sovereignty of Elijah's God. It's sad to think sometimes that we're halted in our prayers. We find ourselves not even wanting to pray, and not because of guilt and shame, but because of this warped sense of the sovereignty of God. It makes prayer seem kind of ridiculous. You know everything. Nothing happens apart from your will. You already know my thoughts before I do. Why should I pray? Or other times, we're just too afraid of being disappointed, right? I know you have the power, God. I don't doubt that you love me. But if I ask you to deliver me from this and you don't do it, I just don't think I can handle that kind of rejection right now. We've all been there. From the sound of it, Paul's been there too. 3 times I prayed. What, Paul? Why not 5 or 6? No doubt Elijah's been there. I'm the only one left, right? Even James himself. What do we do when it feels just too ridiculous to pray? Knowing that he already knows everything, what do we do? Or when we feel like asking for something and not receiving it is just going to feel too disappointing. Well, we pray about it. Right? I know. But that really is the truth. We take it to the Lord. We confess our doubts and our confusion. We're as open about it as we can be. And we ask him to teach us how to love him more, how to seek him more, how to trust him more. We ask him, and in faith, we patiently wait for him to give us what he's promised to give to those who ask and seek and knock. We may not always believe we're going to receive it. And James warns us about that in the beginning, right? Pray in faith. But we humble ourselves when we ask. And when we ask in weakness, with only a little faith, and we believe the scriptures that say he gives grace to the humble and exalts them, then we believe that when it is time for him to do so, he will do so. And our belief is strengthened when we look at Christ, when we see the one who submitted himself perfectly to the Father's will, even when he wasn't sure exactly what it was. There were times when he could not heal because of the people's hearts. They were so hardened, which implies that he tried to at first. And even when he acknowledged that he had a slightly different desire in the garden, right? If it could be that this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but your will be done. When we read and hear the prayers of the Savior, we're reminded that the Father loves to hear prayers of his children, even when he already knows what they are going to say and what he is going to do. Look to the relationship between the Father and the Son to learn about his great love for you. He wants to hear us. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever does so will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now this ending seems abrupt. That's it. That's the end of the letter right there. But it really is a culmination of the whole letter. A final encouragement for the children of God to look to the well-being of each other, to seek the lost and to preserve what is true, to not let worldly thinking prevent us from being wells of fresh living water to thirsty souls. May these foolish mouths of ours learn to speak the truth in all seasons. Jesus Christ, though we all like sheep have gone astray, is the righteous shepherd. He was willing to give his own life for his sheep, to save them from death, and by the shedding of his own blood, to cover over our multitude of sins. So may we take these words to heart, and may we ask the Father to give us these desires and abilities and opportunities to speak these truths to each other and to the world again and again until he comes. Amen.